But good morning. It is good to be here with you and talking about great things and good things. Wasn't it great to have Chris McQuavie here back last week? I mean, that is he's a tough act to follow. So I always feel like, yeah, here's the boring white guy now up here. But my kids loved it. I loved it. And I'm sure you loved it, too. It's just so good to have him back. Especially since I think he's an emblem of part of the theme of Ephesians. You know, the body of Christ has many gifts. Chris is certainly one of those gifts. And I love that we get to see him annually. And you know why? It's because he speaks regularly at a conference in Winnipeg or Saskatoon, I think one of the two. And, you know, that is a great sign of the growing maturity and love and openness to all the gifts of the body of Christ worldwide. Right? Because what's happening here? Instead of Canadians flying over to Zambia to do a conference, we are having Zambians come to Canada to do the conference for us. That's fantastic. I hope it becomes a growing trend, and we need the gifts of our brothers and sisters from around the world. This is just, you know, the work that Susie and Steve do is part of this, too, of exchanging gifts worldwide. They facilitate a lot of that. And this kind of global ministry of the unity of the body of Christ is something Chris represents here, and it's a huge theme in Ephesians, the unity of the body, the gifts of each other. So that was a privilege. Chris led us through the first few verses of Ephesians 4, which are all about living a life worthy of our redemption, which is primarily shown, again, through unity in the body of Christ. Chris led us through what that takes. It takes humility, it takes gentleness, it takes patience. Why those things? Because as people come into the body of Christ, we don't often just shift our stories automatically, do we? We come in with rough edges. We come in as those who are still a work in progress. And that's a pretty radical shift. There's a lot of friction that happens coming into the body of Christ, isn't there? You know, we're living a whole new story. It's a new redemption story of grace that we're called into, and it calls for some pretty radical changes. Radical changes in what we believe, right? This changes everything about how we think about God and how we think about the world, the story of the world that we're living in, and radical changes in behavior. Because what we know about God and the world, how we think about that, is also how we relate to it. So behavior and belief, they're bound up together. And so despite these growing pains and frictions that are happening in these Ephesian churches as the Gentiles come in and they hear the good news about Jesus Christ, there's friction there. But Paul starts chapter 4 reminding the Ephesian church of what they share in common. One spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and to top it off, one God and Father over all. It's a global perspective on unity. We are all together bound up in the peace of God, by the grace and goodness of God. This unity is God's purpose. It has been all the way through the letter, right? Right from Ephesians 1:10. And it's necessarily corporate, right? Paul's vision right now is not talking about the unity we have in our hearts. It's talking about the unity we share together as the body of Christ in our relationships. Unity is all about togetherness, about being with one another, about being joined together as Christ's body, all this oneness language that is just listed in the one body, one spirit, one baptism. This is all corporate. We do this together. But you might say, where does that leave you and me? Right? How do we participate in this? What's our role in this grand project of unity? Where's the me in all this we language? Well, it's exactly those questions that drive Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. And actually, the whole rest of the letter. For up till now, we've been given a glorious vision of redemption, right? The grace of God has been made known to us, the invitation to participate and grow up into the fullness of God, this dynamic of being in Christ, and then this other dynamic of Christ being in us, ourselves being filled up to the fullness of the fullness of God. We preached on that a couple weeks ago. And we've seen how this works in principle. Right? Remember the circle? Yeah, power leads to growth in love, knowledge of love, and then knowledge of Christ, and leads to more, that knowledge leads to more love, which leads to more power, which leads to more love, which leads to more power, and around we go, and we get filled up to the measure of Christ, of God himself, right? All the fullness of God starts to arise in us. But you have to remember, it is in us. We're always tempted to think about that circle in terms of me. And we do participate in it, but Paul is talking about us. We do that work together. So we've seen that, but how does this work in practice in our lives, right? Does this grace of God, and the story is saturated with grace all the way through Ephesians, all God's initiative, does this grace of God just zap us in to this new reality, right? What's the dynamic between God's grace and human effort? Are they actually compatible? Well, here's the good news. Not only is God's grace and human effort compatible, they're actually bound up together. Notice almost every time I preach, I find myself doing that at some point in the sermon. And it's because so many things that we want to pull apart, I'm just trying to emphasize all the time, and Scripture does, right? Scripture's teachers always do this. We think these things are out here opposed to each other, but they're actually bound up together. They're interlocked. It's Lego, in a way. The grace of God, His choice to rescue you from sin, to change you from an enemy to His adopted daughter or son, is so large. His grace is so abundant. It's so overflowing. It doesn't simply change who you are. It certainly does that, right? Your identity is fundamentally changed. To go from enemy to son is a radical shift in who you are. But it also changes everything you do. You know, there's no separation between those two things. Who we are and what we do are two sides of the same coin. Now, we don't talk like that anymore, right? I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, it's not about what I do, it's about who I am? It's a very popular phrase in our culture. I think we can just poke a little hole in that this morning, a little bit. Because there's no separation there, right? They are two sides of the same coin. We don't like to put them together. Why? Partly because, or mainly because, we'll see, because the truth hurts, right? The truth is that what we do reveals who we are. And we don't like that truth. We don't like what our actions actually reveal about our hearts. So we hide from it. We actually help each other hide from it, right? You ever notice that someone does something and someone else will make the comment, you're a good person? We see this all the time in our popular media. You know, the new Spider-Man movie came out and now it's on DVD, and so I bought it on iTunes, but they had this package deal, right? So I didn't just get the new movie, you know, for just $10 more. I got all six movies. So we've been watching who's seen the old Tobey Maguire Spider-Man movies? Yeah, remember those ones? Right? And they're the classic story movies, right? I mean, the new one does things a little bit differently, but these are the classic story movies. But what happens in those movies, right? Peter Parker has an identity crisis. Why? Because he has been given power, but then he fails to do something that he knows he should have done. And it ends up having tragic consequences, right? His uncle dies, and he doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know if he can trust himself. But thankfully, he has his aunt. And what does his aunt say? Peter, you are a good boy. You're a good boy. You're a good person. What he has done and who he is, they have no relationship to each other. It's actually an interesting theme, actually, if you watch those early movies, because, you know, you start off with the Green Goblin in the first one, but then in the third one, you actually have Venom. Everyone remember Venom? But it's that black Spider-Man suit. Does that jog your memory at all? But it actually amplifies the negative characteristics within you. And I thought, huh, this movie's kind of playing on this theme a little bit, in that it is showing something about, you know, sometimes power does amplify the character of who we actually are. And there's a scene in a church where Peter has his act of repentance in a way by this church bell and has to expel Venom from his life. There's some interesting, the director obviously has some theological sensibilities. But I think he really does. I think it's there. But you see this in courtrooms too, right? I mean, in popular courtrooms or even on popular media when stuff happens, I've seen it lots, where you get this accused standing before a judge and they make this claim, you know, and because they're there for something, right? I'm not a bad person, right? I just made a mistake. That's not who I am. Well, that's just simply not true. You know, the much, much harder truth to swallow is that our actions reveal exactly who we are. Who we are is revealed by what we do. And you know what? Once we can own that, the gospel becomes good news indeed. Right? It becomes the most freeing, liberating, glad news that we can hear. For the gospel is the good news about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. Who is the one who bore our shame, who took our punishment, who actually received what we deserved? You know, Jesus Christ was under no illusions about who we were. He sees exactly what we do. He knows exactly what we thought, what we desired, what we loved, what we do in secret. He saw it all. He sees how willingly we give our allegiance to all of God's enemies, right? To the idols, to the powers of darkness, all the demonic ways that we allow ourselves to be enslaved by sin and death. He's no dummy. He is not naive. But he redeemed us anyway. Jesus Christ is the liberating, powerful, and victorious King, defeating all of his enemies, redeeming his people, and then giving them gifts. And it's right here that I think we'll read Ephesians 4. Here, I'll read this to you. Could someone get me a cup of water, please? I failed to bring one up. That'd be great. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What's the point there? The point is, Christ is king. Christ is victor. Christ has redeemed us from all those powers that we allowed ourselves to be enslaved to. But what happens when Christ the King is enthroned on high? 7 to 16. Well, this is verse 11, I think. But to each one of us, grace has been given. Thank you very much, Rosie. And I will be very thirsty today. Thank you, David. So Christ gave gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. So the grace we received in Jesus Christ doesn't stop at our redemption. It doesn't stop at the defeat of the powers. It doesn't stop with our adoption into God's family. It doesn't stop with changing our identity from enemy of God to redeemed child of God. No, the grace of Christ the King overflows. It is so abundant that it overflows into the gifts of Christ the King. Grace becomes gift, and gift becomes calling. It's all grace and gifts together. Gifts given to who? To each one of us. There are no exceptions. You know what? No matter what you've done, if you are in Christ, you are a gifted person. Terry is gifted. Devin is gifted. Susie is gifted. Who else can I name here? Jono is gifted, right? David in the back. Some of these gifts we know because of the way they serve in our church. Some of the gifts are hidden, right? They're exercised in their schools, in their marketplace work, in their homes, and in other parts of service that we don't see. Some are giving those gifts right now as teachers in our Sunday school and with the kids and in home groups in all sorts of ways. We are all gifted people. And this is a reintegration of our lives, right? We are called to do work in this world. We are originally called to be made in the image of God, gifted to do work in this world for the flourishing of creation. This is a restoration project. Those gifts bring together who you are and what you do are being knit back together by the grace of God. You know, you can't do this on your own. You didn't give this gift to yourself. These gifts are all the work of grace. They are the gifts of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the source and the giver of all gifts. So I'm going to hammer this point ad nauseum. Who's gifted? All of us. Let's say it together. All of us. We are all gifted. We all have work to do. We are all included. We are all necessary, important, vital, parts of the body of Christ. There are no rejects, no dismissals, no throwaways. Everyone has a part. Everyone has a gift. Everyone plays on this team. There's no A team and B team, first class, second class. Everyone plays, everyone serves, everyone's valuable. I've hammered it. We need to stress it. We need to hear that clearly because we so often misunderstand what Paul's actually doing here. Because all that I've just said isn't his point. Let's look at verses 4, 11 to 12. What are the specific gifts? Thanks, that's exactly it. What are the specific gifts that Christ gives to the church? Well, right away you notice that that's actually the wrong question. Because unlike the other gifts lists, here, Christ doesn't give us what's. He doesn't give us things. He gives us who's. Right? He gives us people. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Christ's gifts to the church are people. Specifically, leaders. Paul is not listing a bunch of spiritual gifts here like he does in Corinthians or other places. He is instead how the church is functioned. If this team is structured, if this team is going to play well. These are, in a way, spiritual coaches. So who are the people that Christ gives? What are the coach roles? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teacher. Now, hopefully some of those are a bit self-explanatory, and we're not going to spend a lot of time detailing what these roles are. And there's a couple of reasons for that. For one, you know what? Paul just doesn't tell us, which is kind of frustrating. But that's what we've got. It's also easy to make too much of these roles and put too many details in there. And trust me, there's a whole cottage industry right now in church consulting that does just that, right? You can bring people in and they'll tell you how you need this mix and they'll define each role for you and try to organize your entire staff complement around this. Paul himself wasn't too concerned about it. He just lets the names speak for themselves. But let's take a stab at it. Apostles, I think one of the ways we can think about apostles is kind of a church planter type role, right? The word literally means sent one or messenger. And they're the ones, Paul was an apostle, the early apostles are obviously apostles. They're all sent out by Christ to carry on this mission, right? In Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And various ones of them end up doing that in those various places, right? You see Philip in Samaria. You see, obviously, James in Jerusalem. There's really interesting traditions regarding where some of them went in the history of the church. But Paul himself is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's here planting churches right around the known Roman world. Prophets. Prophets give direction. They are truth tellers. They often see with discernment. They have vision for the church in a local context. This is a little bit different from, say, an Old Testament prophet. An Old Testament prophet, a lot of them had overwhelming visions of a large-scale project, right? God allows them to have a glimpse into what he is doing in the world. And that results in these prophetic writings that both challenge the status quo and offer a vision of what God is going to do to redeem the situation that culminates in Jesus Christ. Right? But Jesus Christ has now come. And so now the prophetic role is a lot more local. It's taking what God has done in Christ and applying it to a local situation. Evangelists, that's easy, right? We all know those people. I'm sure all of us know someone who's an evangelist. I think Reed actually has a great evangelistic gift. You know, you see people who have a heart and passion and skill at telling people who aren't insiders in the church the good news about Jesus Christ. And that's not everyone's gift. I have a hard time doing that, right? I give long, complex sentences, and I want to go into all the details, and I want to tell you way too much. And you're like, two sentences would have done, you know, three paragraphs later. And that's my bent, right? I'm more on the teacher end of that thing. But you need people who have the gift of being able to tell that story to people out in the world. And then lastly, pastors and teachers. And, you know, this is one that Paul has put together. And some conflate them these days. Some say this is one role, pastor-teacher. And I think it's good to keep them separate. Paul does use two different words. But I think what's going on here is that we have a subset of one and the other. So all pastors are teachers. Teaching is part of pastoral ministry. But not all teachers are pastors, right? And we all kind of know how that works. But we need both. So that's all I've got for descriptions. But that's enough. Because do you know, notice something about these roles? What do they all have in common? I'll let you think about that, because I am parched today. They are all instructional roles, right? They all involve messaging. There are various types of instruction, various types of teachers to be sure, but they're all concerned with telling the good news about Jesus Christ. Some are more emphasized about proclamation in the marketplace about with non-believers. Some are more concerned with correcting errors. Some are more about instructing people in the faith. Some are more about applying that truth to our very lives. But at the core of each one of these roles is a gifting of instruction, of passing on the faith, of growing the faith, of telling the good news, of guarding this faith. So what's the job of these coaches? What are they here to do? And here is where the rest of the sermon goes. They're here to do one thing. That one thing has two results. And those two results are there for three purposes. One, two, and three. So let's start on that. What's the one thing that these gifts do in the church? Equip. They equip the saints. It's very simple. Paul has gift lifts in other places. Right? 1 Corinthians 12, for example, where we get a glimpse of the many types of gifts the Spirit gives to the church. Right? There's wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretation of tongues, mercy, serving, giving, leadership, miracles, giving, administration, and on it goes. Right? The gift lists are not meant to be exhaustive. They're suggestive of all the kind of gifts that happen in the church that we need to make us together love and bless each other, build each other up, and have a great economy of the exchange of grace. But those don't all have to do with teaching, although some are clearly related, but not all of them, and many of them not, right? They're all vital. They're all necessary to the health and growth and function of the body of Christ. We need these gifts, and we're all called to both use and develop the full spectrum of the gifts of the Spirit. You know, we as Redemption Church will be a healthier, more mature, and more vibrant church if all these gifts are active in our body, right? Who doesn't want gifts of mercy in the church, gifts of healing, gifts of administration to make sure we run well? We want them in the church. We need them. The work of ministry, of service, of building up the body won't be accomplished without them. They're necessary, they're vital, they're important. But they all need to be developed. We need coaches who can direct these gifts, who can point them in the right direction, who can make sure we're all using our gifts faithfully, that our giftedness doesn't divide us, but is building us up into unity in Christ. And this primarily happens through the ministry of teaching. You know, those who have gifts, these gifts, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and teacher. These are unique, special gifts in the body of Christ. This is a place of equipping the whole body for the work of ministry. They're special. But just to note, this is special, right? It's not better.
Kim, sorry, I have to interrupt. There's a yellow suspension
Oh, did everyone hear that? There's a yellow Suzuki that needs to be moved, or else you're about to be towed. So, yep. Everyone, close your eyes. As we are. So we're talking about specialness. Back to specialness. These are special ministries. They are set apart, but they are not better. They're not higher. They're not godlier or holier or closer to God. And that's where we have so often misread this type of passage. And this is where we misread our place in the church. Right? It's just special. They're special gifts, as in unique, distinct, and particular in terms of their vocation. These roles are the church's coaches. Now, are coaches better than the players on a team? Right? I mean, they're obviously not, actually. They're usually less skilled, less strong, less vibrant, and often a lot less healthy. Right? Right? And you can see it on the field, right? But they have an important role, don't they? Right? They bring wisdom, direction, guidance, inspiration, and correction to the team. They take all that energy, all that skill in that team, all that power, all those honed gifts, all that practice, and they point it in the same direction, in the right direction. All along the way, they stand on those sidelines making adjustments, sometimes small adjustments, player here, player there, suggestion about the play, let's do this differently, some large, right? Sometimes they got to do massive changes to the lineup to make sure things are happening, or remove someone who's actually a vital player but whose attitude is destroying the team. But it's all for the larger purposes of getting towards the goal. Coaches are vital to the success of the team. But it would be ridiculous, it'd just be plain silly, to say that because you're a coach, you're better than the players. Doesn't make any sense. This also doesn't make sense to say that the players, because they're not coaches, are second-class team members. Doesn't make any sense either, does it? Or that one is a team member and the other's not. Right? Because you have to be a coach to be a team member. Makes no sense. But right away, you can all think about how we talk in those very ways sometimes about church ministry. Right? As if being a pastor makes us somehow better or holier or closer to God or really on the team. Right? And that somehow sitting in the pew makes you a second tier. The truth is, we are all called to full-time ministry, right? I am doing this role right now with Redemption, which I love, for my contract's 10 to 16 hours a week, but that's all I get paid for. I also work at Regent College Bookstore, and I'm a father of four children, and I've got various other things that I'm involved in. I'm a president of a discipleship organization. That is all my work of ministry. It's full-time work. Devin's a lawyer. His ministry isn't just playing bass back there. He's a lawyer in this city doing full-time ministry. Tori's a student. That's her full-time ministry and calling. And all of you can think about your own location there. You don't have to have a nonprofit status to be in full-time ministry. Coaches are vital to the success of the team. But on this team, the whole team plays. It's just that every team needs to be equipped. Every church needs to be equipped. So equipped for what? Number one, for the work of service. You know, that's the purpose of gifts. Because we're tempted. It's not just pastors that are tempted this way. Lay people are just as tempted. We are tempted to think that our gifts that we've been given by the grace of God in Jesus Christ makes us special. Right? It's this distortion. Our hearts are idol factories. We're always willing to tilt. We think that we have these gifts for our own glory. But part of equipping is coming alongside these players who are gifted and saying, you know what, this gift is intended for service. It's for larger purposes. It's not about you. The point of receiving the grace of Jesus Christ is to give the gifts of Jesus Christ, right? We give what we've received. That's the economy of grace that we're called into. Number two, Building up the body of Christ is the other purpose. We don't give those gifts to each other. We give these gifts to each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, which doesn't mean that we ignore our neighbors. It doesn't mean we ignore our city or the world. But sometimes these days with missional talk, we sometimes get the order backwards. It's a matter of putting first things first. These are gifts for the body. Like it or not, and I realize there's a lot of Christians that actually don't like it. The church is Christ's body, right? The church is actually God's means of redemption in this world. There is talk these days of trying to kick that up a level. So it's the Spirit who's just doing work in the world, and we chase after that. That is not at all a biblical picture. The Spirit is doing work in the world. I don't want to deny that. But the primary work of God in Jesus Christ is the formation of his body, where people are reconciled together, where their gifts are equipped and nurtured, so that out of the church flows blessing into the world. We need to get the order right. If we start spending our energy outside of the church, what happens then? What happens to that economy of mutual blessing and grace and reconciliation and equipping? It starts to wither, right? It's ineffective. And part of the reason people want to reverse that order is because, let's face it, a lot of the church is ineffective, right? And part of that has to do with this passage here. Part of that has to do with our lack of coaches. Because let's be honest, the last 50 years, teaching ministries in the church have not been well resourced, right? They've largely evaporated in much of the church. And we are reaping the fruit of that now. So these gifts are for the building up of the body of Christ. This is the place where people receive the grace of God that allows them to receive God's forgiveness, to be reconciled with God and one another, and through which God's blessing does flow into the world. So from those two, there are three purposes that then result. Number one, we're built up into unity, maturity, and fullness. That's all one of those purposes. Now, you could have guessed those, couldn't you? Because unity is everywhere in this letter. I began with it because that's part of the goal of these equipping gifts. From front to back, the overarching purpose of God in Jesus Christ is unity. And for unity, though, we need maturity. And for maturity, we need these gifts. And when we attain maturity, we open the gates to allowing God's Spirit to fill us. And on this cycle goes, right? We need each other's gifts, but particularly these, to guide these gifts so that through the equipping of all your gifts, the fullness of God is displayed in the church. Do we want that anemic church that many of us wish didn't exist and we're kind of embarrassed about sometimes? Right? The answer to that is not to kick it over to the Spirit to hope that he does something different in the world. No, God has one plan, and it's through the church. So the only way to deal with ill health is to walk the journey towards actual health, much like what Zoli's doing in his recovery group, right? If you just try to deal with your problem with your porn addiction on your own, you're not going to get very far, right? The way to deal with unhealthy relationships is to replace them with the journey towards healthy relating, and that breaks the ties. Same thing with the church. If we're going to have the kind of church that we all want and long for, we need the coaches to direct all of us in how we use our gifts together. That'll result in us, number two, no longer being like children. Children are great. We love them. I love mine. But they are, at least when they're younger, naive and innocent. I'm not sure I can say that for all of mine anymore, but mostly. But children are also gullible and easily manipulated, right? And this is why teaching and leadership go hand in hand. This is why maturity and teaching go hand in hand. Knowledge is essential. Notice how much knowledge is all the way through Ephesians 2. It comes up in pretty much every sermon. Knowledge is not the only thing. And I get how people react against knowledge, because sometimes you do get the impression if you just know it, everything's okay. That's not how it works. We've all experienced our lives just being stuck, even though we're in a classroom. It's not automatic. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if head and heart and habits were all automatically connected? right? That you took a course, and then all of a sudden your heart started to change, and then your habits just resulted out, right? You'd be like a factory. That'd be great. But that's not how we actually work as human beings, right? We can take a course and get our thinking straightened out, but we still have a lot of heart work that we have to do. And there's no way to straighten out the heart, though, without getting the head right. There is an order to these things. Heart work and head work go together. If you try to work on your heart, but you got wrong thinking, it's not going to work, right? If you're believing lies about the world and about who you are and about who God is, it distorts your heart. It takes a lot of work, the process of transformation, but it involves every single time, it involves your head. We have to get the head right. There's no hope of straightening out your habits and your behavior if we don't get our head right, if we don't work on our actual emotional life. And that's often the most difficult part, isn't it? Right? That emotional life. But so much of that is tied to wrong belief. But we get those two, and then our habits do start to change because you loosen these ties. So Paul is not saying that knowledge is everything, but it is essential. And Paul has lots of experience with this, right? We basically wouldn't have the New Testament if it wasn't for distorted churches that needed a lot of work, right? False teaching that sends the whole ship off course lies behind almost every New Testament letter. The entire New Testament is written for that very purpose, to straighten out young churches across the Roman world whose lives have been distorted by false teaching, which has led to disunity, to immorality, and immaturity. So what's the third result? Third result is simply that we would just grow up, right? Paul moves from fullness to don't be like children to the vision of maturity. That we would grow up in the Christ, the head. You know, Jesus Christ is both the goal. We are being built up by the Spirit of God through the gifts of God to be like Jesus. But he's also the source. We don't do this on our own. We don't drum up our own strength. Grace flows from Jesus Christ into us, which enables all that he calls us to do. So Jesus Christ defines us. That is who we are. We, like Paul, are slaves of Jesus Christ, servants of Jesus Christ, for he is our Lord. You know, it's okay to be a slave if you've got the right master, right? It's okay to be a slave if you've got the right master. He is our Lord. That is who we are. And it's what we do. Jesus Christ, our master, supplies the gifts we need that builds up the body of Christ and that fuels his mission in the world. So this is the team. This is how team church plays in this world. This is the team that's intended to bring unity to our body. This team structure is how we're gifted and formed and matured and built up in the body of Christ. This is the place where the big picture of what God has done in Christ actually meets us personally and transforms us. So this is how we play together. And let's stress again, everyone plays. Everyone. We are all gifted. But let's also acknowledge, not everyone coaches. And as we search for a lead pastor, I think this is important for us in this season of our life. As we search for a new lead pastor, we need to be praying for the right coach. She or he may be an apostle, she may be an evangelist, she may be a prophet or pastor or teacher, whatever gift this person has, but it needs to be one of those. We need a coach. And those roles, by the way, won't all be filled by a paid staff member, right? Because our elders fall into those categories as well, as some of you do. Some of you actually are coaches. You don't have to be paid to be a coach. You've got those gifts, but they are leadership gifts. And we want to recognize those and increasingly call them out because we need you to equip us, to form us. Coaching roles need to be honored and recognized for what they are. They are equipping roles that keep the body healthy, that keep it protected, that keep it directed in the right direction. These are roles essential for our collective maturity and flourishing. But I want to say again, just being a coach doesn't mean that you're the whole team. You're just the coach. If we don't respect our coaches, the team falls apart. The plays don't work. Disunity arises. We work against each other in a clash of giftedness. And how many of you have been in a church that's seen that? Right? I have seen that more times than I can count, because our gifts will actually clash without that overarching direction. No one wants to be on that kind of team. So this morning, I want to call us to be a different kind of team. A healthy church that honors its coaches. And through that honor, we become the kind of team everyone plays. Everyone has a gift. Everyone has a part. We're all necessary. And we're all built up together into the unity of God in Christ Jesus. Different roles, different gifts, same team. How does that sound? Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that you are just that generous of God, that you just don't rescue us, but that you gift us, that your love flows through us, intended to be a blessing to this world, that you are there at the start to call us to yourself. You are there in the gifts you've given us, in the gifts you give your people in the middle. You allow us to flourish, and you will be there at the end, calling us home, perfect and mature and blameless and complete. That overall, the main coach is you, Jesus. You are the one who is our head. Help us to be the ones who are willing to be under you and to be under those that you give us for our own flourishing. I pray that you would give us the grace of humility, that we might be a submissive people, and in our submission, that your beauty, the beauty of your kindness and gentleness and grace, would be evident in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.